Philip came to told Nathanael that he found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, and Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said, "Come and see. Come and see." He didn't say, "Well, let me tell you, Nazareth is a pretty good place." He said, "Come and see." And I'm sure there are people who have thought, "Can anything good come out of Roswell?" The answer would be, "Come and see." Or in this case, "Go and see." Let's pray for Jim. Father, we thank you for the work that you've done in Jim's life, the sacrifices, Lord, that he and his family have made. Father, we lift him up before you, asking you to lay your hand upon him and to take him with your good hands, shape and mold his future. Lord, I pray that you might meld his heart with the hearts of those in the Roswell community, that you would establish, Lord, a strong fellowship where the Word of God is taught systematically in an expository way. Give him, Father, the energy and all the gifts that are needed. Supply, Father, good leadership with him, men and women who can lead worship, a strong core group of leaders, board members, and all that is needed, Father. We just pray, Lord, that you would explode revival in that area. And Lord, without any preconceived plans or our own ideas, we just simply commend Jim to you and his family and pray that in your time and in whatever capacity you desire, that you would do your work, that Jim would know that you're doing the work, that you do it through him. In Jesus' name, amen. Isn't that exciting? Roswell. Now, there's an idea. You want to get a church started in your community. If you're not from here, just ask a couple to come on a honeymoon. You pay for it. And who knows? They might just fall in love with it. This weekend is the weekend that supposedly we celebrate our freedom. That's the great watchword of the July 4th celebration, freedom. There's a lot of people who I don't think in our country really understand what the 4th of July is all about. I marvel at what almost every national holiday has become, including Christmas and Easter. It's become something other than what it's intended to portray. This weekend, there'll be a lot of fireworks as people are buying them in the supermarkets and illegally out on the reservations and bringing them into town. It's a time for celebrations, midnight parties, potlucks, but it's a time when supposedly we gather together to celebrate the freedom that is part of this country. And principally it goes back to the 1700s, 1776, when on July 4th, the Second Continental Congress of the United States signed the Declaration of Independence, declaring the independence of the colonies from Great Britain. And they were celebrating the fact that they had not only independence, but freedom from unjust oppression of any nation. The freedom to pursue life, liberty, and happiness. Property that could be privately owned and all that went along with it. But the freedom of the United States of America, at least as much as I can tell and discern by reading history, was, according to the forefathers, based upon divine freedoms, inalienable rights given to us by our Creator. And more than being humanistically centered, it was theocentric. God was at the center of much of the forefathers' thinking. Back in the 19th century, a man named Alexis de Tocqueville was sent from France to look at America, because the French had figured out that there was an experiment of democracy called the United States. And there were unparalleled freedoms in this new land called the United States of America. People could pretty much do what they wanted to do. And yet, seemingly, they were very lawful and well-behaved. And that was foreign to the French and indeed the Europeans, because they thought that if you give people freedom, you will have anarchy. And they found that not only Americans enjoyed freedom, but they were pretty well behaved. Of course, this is a long time ago. Because the freedoms were based upon something else than just what they're based on today. De Tocqueville wrote, as he observed the American people, these words, "I do not know whether all Americans have a sincere faith in their religion, for who can know the human heart, but I am certain that they hold it to be indispensable for the main tenets of Republican institutions." Republican then not being a party, but just the Republic. "This opinion is not peculiar to a class of citizens or to a party, but it belongs to the whole rank of society. America," said de Tocqueville, "is the place where the Christian religion has kept the greatest power over men's souls, and nothing better demonstrates how useful and natural it is to man, since the country where it now has the widest sway is both the most enlightened country and the freest country." Quite an observation, I would say, from someone who wanted to see a land that enjoyed freedom. What was this freedom based on? How could people be free and well-behaved? And he said, these people, at least a large part of them, believe in the Christian faith, believe in the words of the Bible. And he saw that as the inseparable link between a country that enjoyed freedom and was well-behaved, because the freedom that they had was tied to the parameters and the value system that God instituted. Now, there's a lot of talk about freedom today, and I think freedom has been pushed to where now the idea is personal freedom. Really, it's freedom from something instead of freedom for something. We want freedom from any restraint. We want to be free to do what we want, when we want to do it, no matter how, you know, there's no value system. You can't tell me what to do. I'm my own boss. And the ACLU exists to make sure that anybody can have any lame so-called freedom in the name of personal freedom apart from what's good for the whole. The idea of personal freedom, I gotta be me, has become really the watchword of our society. And we see in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John where Jesus, in the midst of a nation that longed for freedom, the Jewish nation, oppressed by the Romans, Jesus speaks about true freedom. And let me give you the background. He's having a conversation with some very proud people. They're religious people, and often religious people are very proud people. They were proud in the wrong sense. They were proud, they thought, we're in bondage to no one. We are holier than thou. We are hipper than thou. You want to know about God, you come to us. And they found a woman who was caught in adultery. And they brought this woman to Jesus. They said, Master, we found this woman in adultery in the very act. Now, the law of Moses said that she ought to be stoned. What do you say? Jesus said nothing. He looked on the ground and he wrote with his finger. And he said nothing. And I think perhaps he started writing the names of these Pharisees and their secret sins. Perhaps. They sure got red-faced. As Jesus looked up and he said, you who are without sin, you cast the first stone. And it says, one by one, from the eldest to the youngest, they put their stones down and they all walked away. And then Jesus turned to the woman and said, woman, where are your accusers? Has anyone condemned thee? She said, no one, Lord. Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Then Jesus turned from her to the crowds again, including the Pharisees, and he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Then the disagreement begins. The Pharisees therefore said, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus said, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. You do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone. I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Then they said to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. No one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father, and Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of myself. As my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. We have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. He spoke, of course, about spiritual freedom, didn't he? You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus talked about spiritual freedom in two main veins. First of all, freedom from spiritual ignorance. You shall know the truth. And in knowing the truth, he said, will set you free. Now, admittedly, ignorance on any level brings restriction, brings bondage. For instance, a person who is not educated, a person who doesn't have an education, is limited in certain things that he can do in life, just by the nature of our society. There are certain professions that are closed to him. He will find that opportunities are closed because many professions demand a certain level of education. Though he can get a job, and though it might be menial labor, if he's illiterate or unlearned, there are many things he won't be able to do. The same is true spiritually. If you are spiritually ignorant, you can't grow. If you're spiritually ignorant of the way of salvation, then salvation is closed to a person. That person needs to be aware, enlightened, spiritually educated on how to come to God through Jesus Christ. And then once he's come to God, to know the Word of God so that he might grow spiritually. If you are ignorant spiritually, you won't be able to thrive spiritually. And so Jesus said to the Pharisees who thought they had it all wired, he said, you are ignorant, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. But then to the disciples who believed in him, Jesus said, you will know the truth, and in knowing the truth, you'll be set free, or the truth will make you free. So the more you learn about God, the freer you become. The more you learn the truth about Jesus Christ, the more freedom you experience. That is the purpose for Bible study, by the way. That's the reason we come to church. That's the reason you have quiet time. That's the reason we go through the whole Bible. The more you know about the truth of the character of God, the freer life you will live. The truth will progressively make you free. Of course, truth is also a person. Jesus Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And because the Word of God is truth, and Jesus is truth embodied, that is why the devil attacks the Scripture and tries to keep people away from Jesus. He hates the truth. He's the father of lies. And if he can lie to a person, he can place that person in bondage and ultimately lead him to destruction. So he fights against the truth. Jesus, the truth of God, was in their midst. He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now listen to their response, and let's consider it. We are Abraham's descendants. We have never been in bondage to anyone. You know how ludicrous that must have sounded? We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. I think if I were there, I would have said, hello? Guys ever hear of the Old Testament? Your book? You remember when your forefathers were in Egypt as slaves? Ever read the book of Judges? 7 times you were under foreign oppressors. How about the 70-year Babylonian captivity? Then I would have said, would you reach in your pockets and take out a coin, please? And look at whose inscription is on there. It's a Roman governor, isn't it? A Caesar. Because you are under the dominion of Rome. And you've never been enslaved to anyone. You've always been enslaved to someone. But, you know, a person can be self-deluded, can't he? It sounds like a ludicrous statement. As ludicrous a statement as someone today unaware of spiritual truth. I don't need Jesus. I'm fine. I'm ready to face God. I'll stand before God in eternity. And you think, how lame. How ridiculous sounding that is. They will quiver and quake before an almighty, holy God in eternity, trying to face Him on their own. I've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we will be made free? Billy Graham said, the most devastating effect of sin is that it blinds us to the reality of itself. The worst sinners are those who think they're the most righteous. I don't need God. I don't need you. I'm fine. I'm a good person. I try my hardest. Sin deceives a person. It blinds a person to their need. That's why Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Because you see, to be poor in spirit is to admit that you're bankrupt or spiritually in poverty, devastatingly poor spiritually before God. You admit that to Him. No one is in the kingdom of God tonight who is not poor in spirit. There's not one prideful person in the kingdom of God. That is a person who's entered by the pride of his own self-righteousness. You have to come poor in spirit. You have to admit that you are a sinner. It's the only way you get in. And when you do, you realize that you've been a slave and that you need a new master. But these people were self-deluded. And then, a couple verses down, Jesus talks about not only freedom from spiritual ignorance, but freedom from sin. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin that is habitually practiced it is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. So he's saying, on one hand, you can be a slave to sin. On the other hand, the son of God can bring you into the family of God and you can be his son. So are you a son or a slave? Now, Paul, in the book of Romans, takes the same truth, the same idea, and he talks about it a little bit differently. He says, you're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness. You're either the devil's slave or you're God's slave. No man can serve two masters. He's going to love one and hate the other, despise one and hold to the other. And so tonight, really, we are in one of two camps. We are either slaves of sin, we're habitually practicing a lifestyle abhorrent to God, though we may include God from time to time in our thinking and even buy a Bible or even attend a service, or we are slaves of God. There was a man in Los Angeles who would walk around with a sandwich board around him, you know, a big slat on the back and in the front. And in the front, he said, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. And on the back, turned around and said, whose slave are you? People used to laugh at him when they'd see him coming down the street till he'd turn around. You are somebody's slave tonight. Now, I know some of you would like to think, I'm nobody's slave. I am free, just like these people that we read about in this chapter. I'm the master of my own fate, the captain of my own destiny. I sail my ship wherever I want to. No, you don't. You're just the devil's fool if you think that. You're being controlled. And the worst part is if you don't even realize it. It's devastating. Whoever practices this lifestyle of falling short of the glory of God, trying to do their own thing, life of sin, is a slave of it, Jesus said. This is how Paul phrases it in Romans chapter 6. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in our Lord Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Do not present the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Do you not know, or verse 15, what then shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. Whose slave are you? I keep thinking of Bob Dylan's song, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna serve somebody. And I think in that song he tries to cover every gamut of society, from milkman to postman to preacher man. You got to serve somebody. We are called to a higher slavery. When you say, "Jesus, become my Lord," that word Lord designates that He is the absolute authority of your life. You are His servant. You've changed employers. You quit before payday, for the wages of sin are death. And thank God He enabled you to quit before payday, because who wants that kind of a paycheck? Death. The free gift of God is everlasting life. So He talks here about obedience to one or the other, a slave. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You think, well, wait a minute. Here Jesus talked about being a slave of sin, but I've come to set you free. Is there any freedom in being God's slave? Oh, yes. To be His slave is to be a king. Freedom does not mean that you take away all parameters of law or value systems or controls. Think about it. We live in a free country, but what if all of a sudden there was no government? You say, "Oh, that'd be great." Really? Would it? What if there was no traffic laws and you could go as fast as you want? Oh, that'd be great. Listen, go to a country sometime, countries that I've been to, where they don't have real traffic laws. It's nutso. You can't get from one place to the other very quickly. I mean, you take your life in your own hands just getting out on the street. What if the government took away all regulations and restrictions on medicine and food? Ah, who cares? Looks good enough. Good piece of meat. Sell it. You'd be in trouble. Freedom doesn't mean you take away restrictions or parameters. There's freedom within the parameters of God's love. And so it talks about here the slave of God, but that's really where true freedom lies. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Okay. The way that you continually become more free in Christ to celebrate your freedom is by obeying the truth. You will know the truth. The truth will make you free. But it's more than just, I know the facts, but now I submit myself to that knowledge by obeying Christ. And the more you do that, the freer you live. True freedom in obeying Christ. It's amazing how that works. The more you submit as a slave, the freer you feel. The freer you live. Slaves, as he says here, of righteousness. Obedience. Loving God is not an emotional goosebump. Boy, I felt good. That was just, ooh, so emotionally wonderful tonight. Loving God is submitting to the truth that is revealed to you, and you become free that way. There was a husband and wife who always wanted to go to Israel, to the Holy Land, and the husband especially was excited. The possibility of taking a tour to the Holy Land, and he said to his wife, "Just think, I can stand on Mount Sinai and shout out the Ten Commandments if we go to the Holy Land." And she said, "Honey, if we stay, it might be better just to live them in our home. It probably would be better that way. Instead of just go and shout them out, oh, wasn't that glorious? It'd be better if we just live them right here in our home." And so, whose slave are you? What is your master passion? Who are you obeying? Who's calling the shots in your life? Present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. But now having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. As you become His slave, as you submit to God, you find that the grip of sin loosens in your life, you become freer, and your eye is on eternity, which is the most freeing experience ever. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We come to the communion table to celebrate our freedom from spiritual ignorance. Somebody presented the gospel to us. We responded to the truth. We're continually responding to the truth as it's revealed. And we celebrate freedom from sin. The more we submit and obey our Master Jesus, the freer we become in this life as His children. So we celebrate the fact that we couldn't pull this off, but Jesus did it for us on the cross, yanking the power of sin and death, giving us freedom over sin by the death of His Son. In a small town up in Canada, there is a war memorial in a little park that lies in the center of that little town. In the center of the park is a flame that burns in a place called the Garden of the Unforgotten, speaking of those who have paid the price for freedom, the soldiers who died, the Canadian soldiers who died so that the rest of the country could be free. Garden of the Unforgotten. And really that is what communion could be called. We gather to celebrate the unforgotten Christ who, as our soldier, went in advance paying the penalty and the power, the grip of sin. Doesn't have to be like it was in your life. You can be freed from it. Truly free. Whoever the Son sets free will be free indeed. The truth will set you free. So, we not dare say, "Well, I've never been in bondage." We were in bondage from the time we were born. And our life should be a constant freeing experience from the bondage of the things, the elements, the grip of this world as we obey and submit to Jesus Christ, our new Master. And in the end, He says, everlasting life. I know that we celebrate freedom for our country this 4th of July, and well we should, if we understand its full meaning. But for us tonight, it goes a lot deeper, doesn't it? I hope that you walk away tonight with the appreciation that you are freed from the penalty of your sin forever. You'll never have to stand before God for your sins. God won't take up the little tab and go, "Okay, back in 1973, you did this. Now, you're going to have to pay a couple years for that and burn off a few of these and we'll hit you with a few stripes here." You're going to stand before God having all of that taken away, all of the penalty of sin. That is awesome. But until that time, wouldn't it be glorious to be continually being delivered from the power that sin has presently in your life? Say, "Oh, how could that be?" By reckoning yourself to be dead to it. By continually yielding your body as instruments of God for righteousness. By obeying His commandments. Saying, "Lord, I submit myself to that truth. As I read the Scriptures, as week by week we uncover it, as day by day in my quiet time I find out what You require, Your truths and Your power, I submit myself to that." And you'll be freer and freer as your days go on. Absolute freedom, total freedom, will never be ours this side of heaven. But we look forward as we make our lives through this earth, celebrating freedom tonight at the Lord's table, to that ultimate freedom when we're with Him. There's one of my favorite stories. As you know, I'm fond of telling you some of them. The last chapter of a recent book that was written. The author says, after 5 days, 4 hotel beds, 11 restaurants, and 22 cups of coffee, I'm almost home. After 8 airplane seats, 5 airports, 2 delays, 1 book, and 513 packages of peanuts, I'm almost home. You know, I've gotten to hate those peanuts, actually. I hate them with a passion. And I think, really, they're all mine? I don't have to share them with anyone? Oh, enough of that. I'm a little tirade. The plane resonates under me. A baby cries behind me. Businessmen converse around me. Cool air blows from a hole above me. But all that matters is what is before me, home. There's no door like the one to your own house. There's no better place to put your feet than under your own table. There's no coffee like that from your own mug. There's no meal like the meal at your own table. There's no embrace like the one from your own family. Home. The longest part of going home is the last part. The plane's taxiing to the terminal from the runway. I'm the fellow the flight attendant always has to tell to sit down. I'm the guy with one hand on my briefcase, the other on my seatbelt. I've learned that there's a critical split second in which I can bolt down the aisle into the first class section before the tributaries of people begin emptying into the main aisle. I don't do that on every flight, only when I'm going home. My plane is nearing. I can feel the nose of the jet dipping downward. I can see the flight attendants getting ready. And I'll be home soon. And you'll be home soon, too. You may not have noticed, but you are closer to home than ever before. Each moment is a step taken. Each breath is a page turned. Each day is a mile marked, a mountain climbed. You are closer to home than you've ever been before. Before you know it, your appointed arrival time will come. You'll descend the ramp and enter the city. You'll see the faces that are waiting for you. You'll hear your name spoken by those who love you. And maybe, just maybe, in the back behind the crowds, the one who would rather die than live without you will remove his pierced hands from his heavenly robe and applaud. You're going home. That's the ultimate freedom. But we celebrate the freedom not only from the penalty, but from the power of sin, the slavery of sin, tonight. That's what communion is all about. And some of you feel really beaten up because you haven't attained to that perfection. You say, yeah, that sounds good, but the more you talk about that, Skip, the worse I feel, because I'm not always obedient. This week, I failed several times. There's this besetting sin that keeps dragging me down. And I feel ashamed. I feel like I shouldn't even be here tonight. I'm not worthy to take communion. You know what? You're absolutely right. Neither am I. Neither am I. Neither is any one of us in this room worthy. None of us would raise our hand and say, yeah, I'm pretty good. God kind of owes it to me. We all sit shamefaced, but rejoicing that Jesus made it possible by His death, by His blood, so we don't have to pay any of that stuff. What do I have to do? Receive forgiveness. Confess your sins. And as weak as you may be tonight, say, Lord, even in this weak state, I submit myself to You. Oh God, help me, strengthen me. You know I fail. Forgive me. Give me the strength to obey You, that I might live in freedom and joy and lightheartedness. God is a big eraser, folks. A lot bigger than any of ours.